the first letter written to a church. Chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Remember, we took up the mentions of Jesus in Hebrews. And our brother Kirk just showed to us the beauties of Jesus as portrayed in the typical persons of Scripture. I want to speak about Jesus. A man entered into an artist's studio, and he saw a canvas there. But he was disappointed, for the artist had a reputation, and this picture didn't appeal to him one little bit. There was a lowering storm, it was eventide. Shadows were dark. In the midst of the shadows was a cottage. But there's absolutely nothing appealing in the picture. And he expressed his disappointment to the artist, and he said, "Don't you think we have enough gloom? Why don't you paint a cheery picture?" "Well," said the artist, "don't judge too soon. I haven't finished that. In fact, I'll finish it while you are here." And so in each of the windows of that cottage, taking his brush in the orange, he lit the windows. And amidst the shadows and the approaching storm, here was suggested life and light and love inside that home. One of the great gifts to the church was a woman, Mrs. Bevan. She delved into the archives in Germany and elsewhere. She found German poems of people called the Quiet in the Land. She's written a book on it, The Quiet in the Land. And among the poems that she has translated is one that I consider one of the very best ever written. It goes like this. "Mid the darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well I know the blessed morrow, Christ, will come for me. Mid the joy and light and glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is waiting, watching, waiting till I come." Now, as you heard this morning, the theme of Thessalonians' first letter that Paul wrote to them is the blessed hope. The second letter, the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in all five chapters, you have that blessed hope over against a dark background. The dark background in chapter 1 is what we spoke of this morning, wrath to come. The dark background in chapter 2 is the separation between Christians that the devil succeeds in creating. Satan hindered Paul from going to that. And in chapter 3, we have holiness perfected when all the saints are together, for he gathers them together before he comes with them. And of course, in chapter 4, the dark background is the darkness of the grave, where we say farewell to loved ones. And we drop that hand that has lost its warmth. And we look into that face and there's no response. But we look forward to the time when we shall meet again. And the meeting will take place where the parting took place. And together we'll go to meet the Lord in the air. That magnet that'll draw to himself to be with him forevermore. And in the last chapter we have a world that's sleeping. And over against that sleeping world is the watching Christian, waiting for his Lord to come. Now you'll notice in this verse some simple things. You'll notice a son, a relationship. You'll notice a place, heaven. You'll notice something that happened, death and resurrection. You notice a person coming from heaven, a son of a father who has received that son from the altar of death. Doesn't that remind you of another story in the Old Testament? Not David now, but Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is a father, and he has a son, and that son is the son of his sorrow. Abraham and Isaac travel a way of sorrow. They go both of them together, and as we think of Abraham and what's before him, we can understand that his emotions cannot be expressed in words. It's a silent pathway. But the silence is broken by Abraham saying, my son, God shall provide himself a sacrifice, my son. And in the story of the Gospels, where we have another father, and two of them going together, the silence from heaven is broken by the same words. For another father looks forward to the anguish of a son laid on the altar. My son, my well-beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now God spared Abraham the actual act. When he lifted the knife and looked for a vital spot, there was a voice from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And the sword never did its deadly work. But Abraham received his son to his heart and to his home. And Abraham made Isaac the heir of all he possessed. But possessions do not satisfy the heart. To share is a greater pleasure than to secure. And Abraham knew that. And Abraham is going to bring joy to the heart of Isaac. How will he do it? By giving him someone to share his wealth with. Someone upon whom he can lavish his affections. Someone he can love and admire. And so as the father purposes for the son, he has the servant to execute that desire and fulfill that wish. And he calls the servant, and he says to the servant, whose name is not given, he says to the servant, come, I'm going to send you on a difficult journey, but you're going to accomplish it. I want a bride for my son, Isaac. Now, Isaac is a wealthy man. And I want you to tell of his riches. And I want you to go into the wardrobe and pick out some pretty dresses, garments that'll please her. You know, when my wife is a bit sad and downhearted and discouraged and thinks as a preacher's wife she hasn't got what others have, then I give her a little bit and say, go buy a dress. And she just loves that. You get these garments for Rebecca. Oh, he didn't say Rebecca. Now go in the, get jewelry, rings and bracelets and jewels, gold and silver. And then it's a long journey, and you have the camels, and there are dangers along the way. You have men, the men servants, and go and get a bride for Isaac. Now that was a difficult task, to woo and win a young maiden for somebody else. For some time, my Uncle Mint stayed with us. He used to go with me when I'd go to Grand Haven elsewhere to preach. Strange name, Mint Fell, but that was his name. Mint in Dutch, Mint. He told me a story of his boyhood days in Grand Rapids. He said he had a friend. And the friend came to him and said to him, Mint, would you do something for your friend? He said, yes, what is it? Well, he said, there's a young lady I've been keeping company with, and I like her, and I would like her for my wife, and I mean to ask her sometime, but, you know, I wouldn't like to be refused. And I wish you'd take her out and quiz her and just find out how much chance I have. Would you do that for me? And my uncle said, I'll gladly do that for you. And so he took that young lady out one night, with the result she became my Aunt Lottie. He looked in her face and he wooed and won her for himself. But not so with this servant. He had one objective, he had one message. I want you for someone you've never seen, but I'm going to win your heart for the Father's Son. How did he do it? There were two girls at Sunday school classes, and they thought that they could have a dozen girls as well as only six in their class. And so they went out to see if they couldn't add to the class. They went both their ways until both of them happened to come to a fine home where there was a widower with a little girl. And he was adamant. No, he would not let his little girl go to Sunday school. Since her mother died, she was his only comfort. And a businessman, he was busy during the week and Sundays. That little girl was his, period. But they went away and then prayed about it and went back. And they told him that they thought he was too possessive, that he should think of his little girl as well as himself, and that she would delight to be with other children. And they showed the little things that were given, sang a little song that they'd learn and so on, and he saw that that little girlie was just anxious to go. And so he allowed it. They promised that she would be back at a certain time and they'd come for her at a certain time and they wouldn't transgress. But one Sunday, she came back from Sunday school and she was sitting on her father's knee. She looked up into his face and said, Daddy, do you love Jesus? No, I don't. But Daddy, don't you love Jesus? I told you I don't. You know you cannot love someone you've never seen, the very idea. If I knew they were going to cram religion down you, I'd never let you go. But Daddy, I love Jesus. You don't love Jesus. I told you, you cannot love someone that you've never seen. Daddy, do you believe that I love Mother? Why, of course. Why, of course. Your mother was the darlingest woman that ever lived. I miss her so much. Of course you love her. Daddy, I never saw her. You know why I love Jesus? I'll tell you why. That's all you talk about. And that's why I love Mother. And you know why I love Jesus? That's all the teacher talks about. And that's all the Holy Spirit talks about. Our Lord Jesus Christ said He was going to send the Spirit. The Father sent the Holy Ghost into this world, and the Spirit came of Himself. Why did the Father send the Holy Spirit into the world? To secure a bride for Christ. And our Lord Jesus said that when He came, He would tell what our Lord had already spoken. And show things to come and reveal the Lord Jesus to warm hearts while He's up there in the glory. And let me tell you, it'll save you from a lot of this emotionalism. The Spirit of God never speaks of Himself as subject, nor from Himself as source. Never. Never. Our Lord does. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am. Never does the Spirit of God say, I'm the Holy Ghost, and I want you to pray to me, and I want you to give me my proper place. I want you to give Christ His proper place. And a spiritual Christian is one who's neither occupied with himself or the Spirit of God, but the Christ of God. The mission of the Holy Spirit of God is like the mission of that servant. I can hear him talking to Rebecca at that well. He's the darling of his father, you know. And he's the heir of all things. For God has promised everything to Abraham. And if you'll allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart through the Word of God, you'll sing, that man of Calvary has won the heart from me. He died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. And when the sun comes from heaven and the Spirit presents the bride to Christ, his mission will be completed. For while at the well, Rebecca was won. In the house, the secret is unfolded. And when the question was given, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. And from the Father's house came the Son. And from the place of meeting comes the bride. And all along the way, as the churches are admonished to hear what the Holy Spirit of God says to the churches, so Rebecca listened to the stories that the servant told about Isaac. So that when she met Isaac, he wasn't a stranger. She knew about him. Do you think that the servant occupied Rebecca with the politics of Mesopotamia? Absolutely not. Do you think she was occupied with the geography of the scene through which she was passing? No. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God is given to us in the epistles of Paul, and all the jewels that we read of that the servant took to Rebekah, we have in the epistles. In Romans, we have the engagement ring placed on our finger that secures us for that man in heaven. And will that ever be broken? Never. Paul calls in all the forces that are possible to think of. Tribulation, trials, the world, death, things present, things to come. And for fear he's left out anything, any other creature can separate us. There's that engagement ring. Blessed be God, we're engaged to be married. And then you have the other jewels. I haven't time. Time's gone. But I haven't time to go into them. But the ministry of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul is for the church to win it for the man in heaven. And what was Rebekah doing? Waiting. 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 And what was Isaac doing? Waiting. 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 And then the time came of meeting. I used to preach with a brother. Brother John Dixon. A large family. One day he said to his children, I've got to go to a certain place to preach. They asked me for the Sunday meeting. I said, I may come Monday. I've only been asked for Sunday. But it may be that some of the brothers or sisters are sick and would like a visit. I may go and visit. Then I won't come home on Monday. I'll wait till Tuesday. But Tuesday they have their prayer meeting. And it might possibly be that they'll ask me to take the prayer meeting. And I will if they ask. And then something might turn up so that I can't come home on Wednesday. I don't know. And Thursday is a Bible reading. And I might stay for that. And I might also stay for Friday. But, you know, I have to be back by Saturday because I'm preaching in our own gospel hall the next day, Sunday. But I want you to meet me when I come. So they all were there on Monday when the train came in. No daddy. They were there on Tuesday. No daddy. And they were there Wednesday, and they said, oh, he hasn't come. Thursday the same. Oh, he'll surely come Friday. And someone says, no, he didn't say he was sure coming these days. And no, he wasn't there Friday. But when Saturday came, they knew he had come then. And sure enough, there he was. And they were waving hands. And if they were anything like my children, they're wanting him to open that bag and see what he brought them. His reward's with him. If they behaved well. And yes, mother, if they did. And they came and they all said, Dad. They didn't say Daddy in those days. I don't think they called John Dixon Daddy, do you? Well, they did. That's a nice word, Daddy. So they said, we were here Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and you didn't come till Saturday. He says, no, I didn't tell you when I was coming, and didn't I keep you clean all week, though?
Ephesians chapter 1. I do want at this moment to thank all those who had a part, any part, in the success of this conference. Thank you for your labor in the Lord for us all. Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to read what we have here, where it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians chapter 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I want you to think, please, of these four words. Accepted in the beloved. Now, for illustration of this, I want to tell you four stories briefly. I want to tell you a story from the life of Joseph, and two stories from the life of David, and one story from the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, had we time tonight, we might read in Genesis 46, and this is what we read, that Joseph's brethren came down to Egypt, not the first time, but subsequent to that first time when they came to buy bread, and Joseph presented them to Pharaoh. Now, when Joseph presented them to Pharaoh, he said to them beforehand, now Pharaoh will ask you what your occupation is. And you tell him that you're shepherds. You deal in flocks and herds. You keep sheep and you keep cattle. Tell him plainly what is your occupation. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so he presented them to Pharaoh. And he said to Pharaoh, these are my brothers, and they are shepherds. I'd like to bring them to live in Egypt. I'll put them in the land of Goshen, beautiful part of the country. I'll put them in the land of Goshen. And he presented those brothers, and he was not ashamed to call them brethren. They said to Pharaoh, these are my brethren. And we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus our Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, why were the Egyptians, and Pharaoh in particular, ready to welcome these shepherds down into the land of Egypt? Now, the archaeology throws a little light on this, and it is that this particular dynasty in Egypt was called the Hyksos, the shepherd kings. It was a dynasty of kings that were not really native-born Egyptians. It was another dynasty that came in. And they were in that particular dynasty at the time. But by and large, Egyptians as a rule hated, or rather, it was an abomination for an Egyptian to be a shepherd, much less to welcome those who were shepherds. Archaeology throws a light on that, but be as it may, these brethren of Joseph, in spite of all their hatefulness, in spite of the fact that they were potential murderers and had sold him into slavery and never expected to see them again, in spite of all that their own father said about some of them, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their hands. In their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. And Reuben, you're unstable as water, you'll never excel. In spite of what those brethren of Joseph were, naturally, and in spite of the prejudice of the Egyptians about shepherds, they were received on the basis of what they thought about Joseph. For Joseph was, as to his title, the Savior of the world. He was, as to his name, the revealer of secrets. He had been a blessing to Egypt.
He was their savior.
Pharaoh had said to all Egypt, bow the knee. In fact, they gave Joseph a name which was above every name in Joseph, in Egypt. And at the name of Joseph, everyone bowed the knee and confessed him Lord. And it was for the sake of the beloved Joseph that those brothers were accepted that day. They were accepted in the beloved. Now you and I, beloved, are accepted in Christ, the Savior of the world, the revealer of secrets. Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. The one of whom it is said, God has highly exalted him, as Joseph was highly exalted. And God has given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Because of Jesus the beloved, we are accepted in him. Amen. Now, our brother who spoke first made mention of David's eulogy at the death of Jonathan and Saul and his three sons. And he was correct when he said that David said things that were not strictly true about Saul. And of course that's true. Here's what he said. Ye daughters of Israel, mourn over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and put gold about your necks. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. It wasn't so. When God foretold what kind of a man Saul would be, God said, I'll tell you what kind of man he'll be, whom you've chosen. And six times over, God said, he will take, 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 he will take. Everything you've got, your lands, your vineyards, your sons to be his soldiers, your daughters to be cooks and confectioners. He'll take everything you've got and give you nothing in return. Until you cry out against the man that you have chosen. That's what God said about him. Why then does David couple Saul with Jonathan and says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely in their lives? Shall I tell you? Because Saul was accepted in the beloved. That's why. For Jonathan was the beloved son of the king. After David's victory over Goliath, we read, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. And we read that Jonathan stripped himself of his glory, and he laid it at David's feet. Jonathan was stripped twice. This is the first time. He stripped himself. In the second place, he was stripped. He stripped himself of his glory. He laid it at the feet of David. And he says, David, that's why I think about you. And we read twice over that he loved him. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's why David said, his love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And now David stands and making his eulogy at their death. And what does he say? Saul and Jonathan were lovely in their lives. Saul was hateful in his life. Saul hunted David like a partridge on the mountains. The green eye of jealousy entered into Saul very early in his career. And nothing David did was ever right after that. But now he's dead. but for the sake of that man who stripped himself long ago. And then for the sake of that man who was stripped, and in case you didn't know, the thing that bit deep into David's heart that day was the death of Jonathan, so unnecessary. For Jonathan followed his father. And his father was slain on the top of Mount Gilboa. And so was Jonathan and his two brothers. Nearly it lay dead. And the Philistines came along to strip the slain. And they stripped the king. And they stripped the princes. And they nailed him to the wall. And when David thought of that man, whose love to him was wonderful, when David thought of that man crucified on the wall of Bethlehem, it just broke him down. And when he made his eulogy, he said, for the sake of that man who stripped himself and who was stripped, for the sake of him, I'll couple the hateful, envious song, and I'll say about them both, lovely and pleasant in their lives. And what shall I say? Was he not stripped at the place called Calvary and crucified? He was. And for the sake of that man, and I speak reverently, for the sake of Christ, God accepts us in the beloved. And he can say about you and about me, lovely and pleasant in the life. That's right. Now my third story is also from the life of David. And here's a man sitting at the king's table, lame on both his feet. Now it was said of David by somebody else, might not have been true, but somebody talked about the lame who are hated of David's soul. Meaning, kings don't want lame people at their table. Kings want good-looking men at their table. Especially good-looking young men at their table. That's why Daniel and his friends were chosen for the palace. Intellectually, physically. And now David is on the throne. He's settled on the throne. No usurper now. And what does he do? Does he say, if there's anybody left of the house of Saul, let's put them to death right away. I remember what he did for me. If there's any left of the house of Saul, let them be put to death right away. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That's what God proclaims today. Is there any left of the fallen house of Adam that I may show him kindness for Jesus' sake? That's right. For the sake of the beloved son. So for the sake of the beloved son, Mephibosheth was brought in, lame on both his feet. They tell me his name means shame out of the mouth. Shame out of the mouth. And look at him. He sits at the king's table, You don't find that good-looking son of David at his stake to David's shame. The Bible says that David forgave his son Absalom. For what he did. When he took the law in his own hands and slew David's favorite son. If I remember right. And why did Absalom take the law in his hands? Because Absalom waited for 2 years for David to take the law in his hands. And David never did. And David's beautiful sister was dishonored by David's favorite son. And the law of God was never carried out. And the seducer dealt with. And when God shows us the books, dear friends, he may tell us that David was so largely to blame for the conduct of Absalom. I think you need to read Alexander White in his Old Testament characters on the life of David to get a true perspective on the character of David in his latter years. He had 6 living wives. And each one surrounded herself with a circle, a coterie of people. And each circle was hateful and hating one another, says Alexander White. But David said, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And somebody said, well, there is one left, but, you know, he's living in Lodibar, a place of no pasture. He's lame in both his feet. You wouldn't want him, would you? And David says, bring him in. For he shall eat bread at my table continually. He can hide his lame legs under the table. And Mephibosheth, shame out of the mouth, lame on both his feet, was accepted in the beloved son, Jonathan. Fourthly and last, I wish I had time for this. I wish I had 4 minutes, but that man wouldn't give it to me. Which shows how far we have apostatized. Anyway, briefly, what a story this is. Here is a man by the name of Onesimus, whose name means profitable, but he wasn't profitable. He ran away from his master. He was a slave, taking some of his master's goods with him, and got converted. Under the ministry of Paul and in prison. You learn all this from Philemon, if you'll read it very carefully. And of course he had to go back to his master when he was released from prison. And Paul said, I'll give you a letter to give to your master when you go back. You belong to him, you're a slave. You're converted. But I know your master, he owes a great deal to me, he owes his very life to me. I'll give you a letter for him. So we have it in Philemon. Oh, the details of this are positively charming. I think I see Philemon with his wife Apphia. I take it this is his wife. The letter's addressed to a man and a woman, and another man who very probably was his son. I think I see them as they are on, perhaps shall I say, sitting in the cool of the evening on the top of the house. I may quote now and then from the unauthorized version. The evening is drawing on, and Philemon looks out the road and says, "My, see that man walking down there? Who does he walk like?" And Apphias says, "You know, he walks like that good for nothing, Onesimus. He says, that's what I thought. But it wouldn't be he. He wouldn't dare come back here." I say to the Lord, "Let me off for 5 minutes." You ever say that to the Lord? "No, let me off for 5 minutes." But sure enough, to make a long story short, it is Onesimus. I think I see him as he bows low before his master. So his master says, "So you're back." "Yes, master." "What do you got to say for yourself?" "Go on." "Don't you know you could be put to death for what you've done?" "I do, master. And I truly repent. I have a letter for you, though." "Letter from me? From who?" "From Paul. Paul of Tarsus."
"You mean you met Paul?"
"Yes, master, I did." "Where did you meet him?" "In prison."
"You did, eh?" "You met him?"
"Yes, master, and better than that. I met his Savior. I have been saved."
"You saved? Well, I'm saved."
"Yes, I know that, master." "Well, I suppose I better shake hands with you." So I gave him a high dramatic shake, no clutch. You ever give anybody a high dramatic shake? "So nice to see you." However, he reads his letter. And here's, in essence, what he reads. "Philemon, Apphias, I want you to receive this man. Take him back. By which they might have apprehended that they should take him back into his service and say nothing about it, which was asking a lot. But then when they read a little bit further, it says, receive him not now as a slave, but as a brother beloved." Oh? What do you think of that, Apphias? We've got to receive this man as our brother beloved. And then he reads a little bit further. "I want you to receive him as you would myself."
What?
Why, if Paul came here, we owe everything to Paul. If he came here, he would get the best room. He'd get the blue room. And he says here, "Receive him as myself." You know, Apphias, sometimes I think that even Paul goes too far. What do you think? And Apphias, who has long practiced in agreeing with her husband, said, But then he reads again. And what do you think he read? You wouldn't believe it. "Knowing you as I do, I know you'll do more than I say. Knowing you as I do, I know you'll do more than I say." Whereupon Philemon falls in a dead faint. Now, why do I say all that? Oh, I forgot to tell you that he said to Apphias, "What do you think we could do more if we took him back as a brother beloved and gave him Paul's room? What do you think we could do more?" And Apphias said, "Only one thing I can think about." "What would that be?" "That you strike the shackles of slavery away from him forever and adopt him into your own family and make him an equal heir with Archippus." Now, why do I mention that? For that's exactly what the Lord has done for you and for me. Blessed be his name. Amen. Has he not brought us forgiveness? Has he not made us brethren? Has he not made us his sons? Has he not made us co-heir with Jesus Christ? He has. Blessed be his name. And why? Because Paul says here, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. If you love me at all, you'll do it. And the climax came when he said, you know, Philemon, I'm expecting through your prayer to be set free. Therefore, Philemon had to forgive him. For if he didn't forgive him, how could he pray successfully to God for anything? He couldn't. And there's a letter. And the worthless Onesimus was accepted in the beloved Father.